Thank you for listening to the Shanghai Community Fellowship Podcast. To find out more about the SCF community, listen to sermons, and upcoming events, visit us at shanghaifellowship.org. All right, hi, and welcome everybody to the Shanghai Community Fellowship YouTube channel, SCF Teaching. And we are in a Lent series, and this is first being given on Lent 2024. And I want to just jump right in today. And as we're walking through this series is really looking at six stories from the life of Jesus as he lives out the direction, calling, commandment of loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving others as he loved himself. And you see that in the life of Jesus in these six stories. And today we're taking a look at John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. And it goes like this. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he spoke of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs that he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. All right, so here's what's happening. Jesus has come to Jerusalem. This story in the Gospel of John comes at the beginning of John's Gospel. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it comes at the end of John's Gospel. In John, it's the story, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's the story that brings together the opposition toward Jesus. I mean, you track with Jesus, you see his life, his ministry. The leaders of Judaism increasingly were opposed to Jesus. Eventually, we know that they're plotting his execution. And this story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, galvanize or draw them together, kind of like the last straw. This is the last thing. In the Gospel of John, John selects to tell this story at the beginning as we see Jesus really launching his full ministry, including his relationship to Judaism. And that's why one of the reasons why this story appears at the beginning of John's Gospel and not at the end. By the way, the event that John records that galvanizes or brings the opposition together for Jesus is the resurrection of Lazarus. You want to go back and read that in John chapter 11. You see that after the resurrection of Jesus, some of the Jewish leaders who were opposed to Jesus, that was the incident that for them said, this is it, this is the last straw, and this man has got to go. He's got to be removed. But today, we are looking at Jesus entering the temple. And as I said, this is another one of those times where Jesus we saw it in the previous week where Jesus comes and he changes the water into wine, and he kind of speaks into this Judaism's purification rite. So Jesus in the temple is speaking into another institution within the religion of Judaism, right? And what Jesus is doing all through is he is fulfilling and completing the purpose of God through the religion that he would have grown up with, the religion that is still exists today called Judaism. And there is no better example or symbol of the heart of that religious faith, the faith of Judaism, than the temple itself, especially in the day of Jesus. So no coincidence that Jesus would address the temple, right, in his ministry, because Jesus, like the rest of the heart of God that is expressed in Judaism, particularly, of course, as it is explained and comes to us through what, as New Testament Christians would call the Old Testament, Jesus has come to fulfill and complete the heart and the purpose of God. And everything that God intended to do is now finding its completion in the person of Jesus. He's bringing a close, if you will, to that old way, and he is bringing a new way, which is a completion of the old way, all right? Jesus enters the temple because the temple was designed to be a place where heaven and earth would meet. God arranged it this way. You go back and you read the construction of the temple and before the temple, the tabernacle, and you discover that God intentionally chooses to reveal himself and create a designated holy space where heaven and earth would meet. And that's going to be the temple. In Jesus' day, that was the purpose and function of the temple. Now, here's what's going on. So the temple in Jesus' day, it's a literal place. It's actually multiple buildings. One of the wonders of the world, amazing piece of construction by Herod the king. And there is in the temple court a place called the Holy of Holies. It's the place that only the Jewish priesthood could go, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. The area around that place was reserved for just Jew. Only you had to be Jewish, and only Jewish could you get that close to the holy, to the place called the Holy of Holies. Of course, the holiest site in the temple area. Now, the closest place that a non-Jewish person could be, closest to the holiest place of the temple, is called the Court of the Gentiles. And this is the area where they had set up a market, well, as Jesus called it, a marketplace, where they would sell different animals for sacrifice, doves, sheep, oxen, and also exchange money. You say, well, what's that all about? Well, you know, if you're a Jewish person living in Israel, ancient Israel, and really anywhere actually living outside of ancient Israel, you were to come to the temple at least once a year. And if you're coming from far away, it's just inconvenient to bring your goat, your oxen, your sheep, your doves, whatever, 90 kilometers or 110 kilometers from home. So for convenience sake, you could actually purchase an animal to sacrifice right there on the temple grounds. How convenient is that, right? And the temple, as an institution, had its own currency. So wherever you came from in the world, whatever currency you were bringing, you had to change the money over into temple currency so that you could make your offering in the temple. And for convenience sake, money changing stations were also set up where? In the court of the Gentiles. And so rather than being a place where the nations could gather to Yahweh himself and the holiest of holies and come close to him and to his temple where heaven and earth meet, that space is now filled with people selling animals and for sacrifice and also exchanging money. And that's where Jesus comes in. He's tossing the tables over. He is disrupting the day's activities. And you know, it reminded me when I think about that in my own mind, in imagination of what that must have looked like. I think about the Christmas markets I've been to, the German Christmas markets I've been to. I've been to more than one, but I've never been to one in Germany, actually. And I've been several times to the one here in Shanghai, China, where I live now. And I mean, again, huge area, lots of tables set up. And I can only imagine someone coming in and in the German Christmas market filled with people, as it would have been for Jesus and the Passover, filled with people, and just somebody tossing the tables over, just turning tables over. Goats and sheep and doves are flying everywhere. Money is going up into the air. You can imagine the chaos, right? Wherever you are, whatever big festival filled with people and tables and vendors all set up. You can imagine someone going through that and tipping everything over. It was chaotic. It was absolutely chaotic. And it's interesting to note here that when Jesus was questioned, you know, about this, they don't ask him why. You don't ask him, why are you doing this? That's the question that might have come to you and me. The question that they ask him is, what authority do you have to do this? You know, as one writer said, it was almost like, you know, maybe they agreed with him. You know, yeah, you're right. You know what? Yeah, things that we kind of know things are out of control. I never felt really good about setting up this money-changing table right here in the court of Gentiles. Never felt right to me, but everybody else is doing it. You know, maybe they kind of agreed with Jesus that things had gotten out of control. But what they want to know is not the why, but the what authority does Jesus have to do this? Now, what Jesus does is what he does many, many times when you see him in the Gospels. He doesn't answer a direct question with a direct answer. What authority do you have to do this thing? And he gives this answer: destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again or rebuild it in 3 days. The resurrection of Jesus, and of course, as we now know, he was referring not to the literal building. He wasn't saying, you know, if you tear all these buildings down, you know, flatten it right to the ground, I'm going to come, and I could come actually and rebuild this big temple in 3 days. I mean, actually, some of the leaders and the people present there, they actually thought that's what he was saying. He thought he was being literal, but he's not being literal. He was referring to himself. If you destroy this man, which is what they will do, it will be rebuilt. This man will be rebuilt, or as we now know, resurrected in 3 days. And the resurrection of Jesus is the difference. I say this every Easter. And I could say it every day, but Easter is a great time to say it. That Jesus died on the cross. Many men have died on the cross. Many people have offered their lives for the sake of others. Other people, you could do the same for your child, for a parent. I offer my life. Don't take their life, take my life instead. The difference, of course, is that the person we offer our lives for will die eventually. And when I offer my life, I've offered my life once, and then I would die never to live again, right? I mean, theoretically. My point is this: the resurrection is all about the person offering his life. When Jesus offers his life, he is doing so as the Son of God. Jesus is offering his life as the Son of God. He is God incarnate. And when Jesus offers his life and his life is offered and ends on that cross, he doesn't get buried in a tomb never to live again. As we now know, Jesus has a covenant promise with his Father that he will be raised from the dead. And this is the key point: never to die again, and appropriate his life, this new life of the resurrected Christ, to all those who will believe in him. That's the message of Easter. That's the message of the resurrected Jesus. And that's the difference that the resurrection of Jesus makes. It's different. Without the resurrection, Jesus ends up making just some very interesting claims. He's offering us and the people, especially of Judaism, another way to interpret their ancient religious covenant. He might even be said to be offering a kinder or and more loving humanism, a way to be human. But not so. Jesus is offering much more than this. His resurrection gives him credibility and authority. And it's a credibility and an authority that is unmatched. There's no one like Jesus. There's no one like him. No one has ever been raised from the dead, never to live or never to die again. In a new life, in a new body, offering new life and new bodies to everyone who would believe in his name. This is unmatched and unprecedented. It means that we cannot just dismiss Jesus. We can't just, you know, that's interesting, you know, and push him to the side, or as we say where I'm from, throw him under the bus as just another creative way to look at this ancient religion, Judaism, or a new approach to human flourishing, another entry into the wellness market. No, the resurrection of Jesus gives him credibility and authority to shake the world and tear it by its fabric so that everything now is potentially new again, totally new, recreated in his name. On the surface, this story is telling us that the temple system in its day was good. What God intended to do, have heaven and earth meet in this building called the temple, was a great thing. It was wonderful. It came from the Father. But in Christ, this story is telling us that it's time to move forward. What was then was good. What was then wasn't, unfortunately, as effective as it could have been. Was it still a place where heaven and earth met? Yes. Was it the kind of place that changed the world and changed people as and recreated the world as God would have intended it to be? No, it didn't do that. We could not keep up our end of the bargain, even though we went there to meet God, often for our own reasons. That temple story, this temple story, is a reminder to us that what God has done was good, but it's time to move forward. And that's what we're doing today, moving forward. This new place, or the new place, where heaven and earth are going to meet, is no longer the temple. The new place is going to actually be a person. And that person is Jesus. Jesus is the new temple. Jesus on earth is the place where heaven meets earth. It's in the person of Jesus. Jesus was the temple. And here's the thing. Now you in Christ are also a temple. Because Jesus didn't just accomplish this for himself. Okay, guys, I'm the new temple, all right? No need to go to that building anymore. That was good for its day. But now where heaven and earth meeting are right here, as Jesus might say, in me. Jesus isn't done. He's saying that those of us who are going to be in Jesus, the same phenomenon is going to happen now in us. I'm the temple where heaven and earth meet. In Christ, you are the temple where heaven and earth meet. And so today, as we move toward the second half of this talk, we're going to look at what it means to be the temple. If I'm the temple in Christ, if I'm the place where heaven and earth meet now, as heaven and earth meet in Jesus, as heaven and earth once met in that ancient building called the temple, what does it mean for heaven and earth to meet in me, especially as we look at this place, all right, and at this story? The temple is a place, as I said, where heaven comes to earth. So the question here is, looking at this story and seeing heaven come to earth, and I'm the temple, if people come to me to see where heaven and earth meet, where God of heaven meets earth in me, am I making it easier for people to meet God, the God of the temple, or am I making it more difficult for people to believe in Jesus and want to seek him. As I said earlier, the money changers and animal salespeople were all in this place called the Court of the Gentiles, which was located near the holiest of the sites in the temple. And it was the closest place a seeker would ever be allowed to get. If you're going to meet God on the place or in the place where heaven and earth meet, and I'm that place, you are that place, are we making it more difficult or easier for people to meet the God of the temple, to meet Jesus in his temple? Now, I know and you know that there are many people that you know personally who are not seeking. They're not planning on a trip to the temple right now. Not interested. Hey, would you like to go to the temple and see the place where heaven and earth meet? You know, we know lots of people in our lives would be like, no. Not interested. Not at all. Don't ask. Don't ever ask me again, they might even say to us. But we also know that there are many people who do want to go to the place where heaven and earth meet. There are many people who are seeking eternal life. There are many people who are seeking the very gift of life and of forgiveness of sin and hope and healing that can be met in the person of Jesus, and you can meet Jesus in his temple, and that temple is me. There are many people seeking this very, very thing. Am I making it easier or more difficult for them to meet Jesus in his temple? Does knowing me, knowing that I am a Christian, knowing that you are a Christian, make it more easier or more difficult for them? I like something that the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. He's describing to the Christian community the things that we can think about so that we can continue to be transformed to be more like Jesus, let's just say, a better temple. He said, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is winsome, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And I really like this word winsome here. It says, think about things that are winsome. You say, okay, Pastor Dale, that's not a word I use very often. Well, in this context, winsome means attractive. Winsome means, it can mean actually humorous. Winsome can mean pleasant. And so, do you have a winsome way to present Jesus to others? Do people find in you an attraction that makes coming to you to talk about Jesus a pleasant experience, or is it a difficult experience, or is it a frustrating experience, or am I presenting Jesus through my life in a way that is consistent and authentic and genuine? Many years ago now, my sister was dating a guy who was not a Christian at the time. I think he knew a Christian family maybe at that point, but really not a lot of exposure to Christianity, not a lot of really up close, maybe where he could say that, yeah, I've got a lot of friends who are really Christian, who are genuine Christians. I'm not sure that's where he was at that time, especially. So I know he knew this one family because I knew them too. And they were a Christian family. And then, of course, he knew my sister. And so now he's dating this girl. She's a Christian. Her family are Christians. Her parents are Christians. And so he's gonna now have to engage with these Christians, right? Not something he has a lot of experience with. And my sister's boyfriend, very charming person. We're not so worried about him, but I'm not so sure, and especially because we've had a conversation since then, because that boyfriend became my brother-in-law, so I've known him for many years, especially at that time. You know, I can tell you that the anticipation of not only meeting and interacting with his girlfriend's Christian family, but also meeting her brother and his wife, who's a pastor, like a professional Christian, was, let's just put it this way, he was not expecting a winsome encounter. I can tell you that. I don't think he was not expecting something winsome. You know, oh, great, I'm going to meet a pastor. This is going to really be bad, right? And we had a wonderful time when we met him for the first time. We laughed. We still talk about that particular meeting. Some funny things happen, and we go back to that. And I'm happy to say that that same man today, my sister's boyfriend then, and now my brother-in-law, is a follower of Jesus. When heaven and earth meet, they're going to meet in you and me, because Jesus is in you and Jesus is in me. And I'm the temple and you are the temple. The temple was a place where people who are seeking God and wanting to know the way, the truth, and life will come to the place where heaven and earth meet, where Jesus dwells in his temple, me and you. The question before us is, am I making it easier for people, or am I making it more difficult for them to meet the Jesus that I know in his temple? What else happens when heaven and earth? Well, when earth and heaven meet, from the earth, the worship of God is reflected back to the Father himself. And so the question we must ask ourselves is my life reflecting worship to the Father? Jesus said it directly here. When, as he came into that house, a house that was made for prayer, a house that was made for worship, he said, you've taken this house that was meant to be a place of worship to God and a place of prayer to God, you've taken it and you've turned it into a marketplace. You know, this place, this idea of worship is as someone described, it's like, if you can use it this way, this is a metaphor here, I mean, not literally, but it's like when God looks on the earth, does he see his glory? Does he see his joy? Does he see his same love reflecting back to him? Because this is worship. When the Father looks upon the earth, will he see a glory that he recognizes, a joy that he recognizes, a love and a grace that he recognizes, the gospel that he has sent? Will he see this being reflected back to him? Because when he does, this is worship. It's to be a house of prayer. We are to be a house of prayer, and Jesus gave us a prayer to pray. Our Father, he said, pray this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus taught us that we can call God our Father, Abba Father. And he brought to us a sense of intimacy. You know, for most people, especially outside of Judaism, if they believed in a divine being, that divine being did not want to know them. It wasn't personal. It certainly wasn't intimate. And for Jesus to teach that God was Father and we could know him in this intimate, yes, and loving way was radical. But he has opened the door for us to be able to come to God as Father. There's no other name besides his name, Yahweh, and his son Jesus. It's a beautiful prayer that we can pray every day as we pray out our lives before him from this temple. The presence of the Spirit in my life empowers me to worship and to pray. One of the ancient prayers of the church, and one of the best ways to pray is so simple. Just three words. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. It's a prayer. And as we pray, we are inviting the presence of the Holy Spirit. We are inviting an opportunity to engage with the person of the Holy Spirit. And he will come, and he will empower our worship, and he will fill our prayers. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that knowing the heart of the Father and knowing our hearts, he binds us together as one. It's the zeal of the Lord which will accomplish this. Whatever barriers there are to my worship, to your worship, whatever barriers there may be to our prayers to the Father, God's zeal is in place to come to us, to show us and help us tear down the barriers that are creating a wall so that we cannot worship or that we cannot pray. is God's zeal on your behalf and on my behalf that comes to us to tear these down, to break down the walls that divide us between the Father and us and prevent us from worship. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. What does it mean for you and I to be the temple? It means that we are open to the kind of alignment and confrontation that we saw Jesus give in the temple. You know, to put it frankly, for some of us, we need Jesus to come through this temple and turn over some tables. This does not belong here. This does not belong here. And Jesus has the authority to come into his house and say what does or does not belong. Being his temple means that we're open to this and we will receive this. Remember, Jesus always acts out of this fundamental and basic relationship that he has with the Father. He has come to promote the Father's interests in the world. I have surrendered my life to him. You have surrendered your life to him. You have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. I have become the temple of the Holy Spirit, which means that Jesus has authority over this house to align this house with the interests of the Father. And he will do that. And he will. Being a temple means that Jesus is going to overturn some tables every now and then because this does not belong here. It's prophetic. The temple had become corrupted, and Jesus is addressing that corruption. The Bible says in Romans 15, or I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 15, that you and I are susceptible to corruption. What he's about doing is taking the corruption of our lives and making us incorruptible, and he will do it. We must fight the fight and resist the corruption of the soul and let Jesus take full authority in this temple. The Spirit of Christ knows what is really going on in my heart. And we pray, search me, O God, like the psalmist prayed, and know my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. When Jesus saw Nathanael, the Nathanael that would be one of his disciples, when he saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here comes an Israelite who's got a pure heart. In whom there is no deceit. Nathanael says, hey, how did you know me? In other words, the way Jesus said it was, I've already seen you, and Nathanael knew, how did you already see me? Because Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. It's like somebody saying to you, I saw you last Thursday, and you were standing by Din Tai Fung waiting to enter in, table for three. And you said, how do you know? I didn't see you. I saw you. I knew that you were there. How did you know this? That's what Nathanael wants to know. Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, and you are the King of Israel. And Jesus said, you believe me because I told you that I saw you under a fig tree. You will see greater things than this, he said. And then he added, truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is telling Nathanael, I see you. I see you. And because I see you, Nathanael, because I know your heart, I know the tables that need to be overturned. I know the tables that don't need to be overturned. You're doing okay. I'm there. I see it. You know, I know this. Nathanael, I'm saying to you today, as he says to me today as well, you are going to see heaven and earth meet. Nathanael, at this point, has no idea that Jesus is talking about him and that heaven and earth were going to meet in Nathanael. As heaven and earth would be in you, because he knows us. He knows us. God alone knows our heart, and he is filling our heart with his capacity. He knows our hearts, he knows our true motives, and he knows how to lead us. He knows how to live in his own temple. and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It says here that years later, maybe not years later, sometime later, that as the disciples look back on that exchange, that day that Jesus went into the temple, turned over the tables, and they asked him, "What authority do you have? What authority do you have to do this?" And he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And it says that when they looked back on that story after Jesus was raised from the dead, looking back, they remembered and believed. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. I love this principle because it is a reminder to us that because God is active in our lives all the time, he's always present. He doesn't take a day off. He doesn't sleep at night and say, "I'm sorry, I'll see you in the morning at 9 a.m. No, he's always present. And over the course of our lives and over the course of our walking with him, memorable things are happening to us with Jesus. We are building up memories with him. And there will be times, because God knows and also remembers the times that he shared with you. And it will be those times that you and I will remember. And when we remember them, our faith will be strengthened. And we will believe for the present set of circumstances. You may be facing something right now, and it's difficult for you to trust God. Remember and believe. It's like this for all of us. We face a new set of circumstances. We face a new situation, a new overwhelming challenge. Don't downplay the overwhelming part. What you're facing now is overwhelming. You don't know what to do, or you've tried everything you know to do. The future is uncertain, and you have anxious thoughts about what is coming next. And it is so tempting for us to begin to doubt that God can't help you now. Remember and believe, because the same God who delivered you before is going to deliver you today. The same God who provided for you in the wilderness before is going to provide for you today. Remember and believe. And if you're watching today, listening today, and you're saying to yourself, "I don't have a memory. I don't have a memory like that. I'm trying to think what happened. I don't have a testimony, a memory like that." Then remember this. There was once a king who was the King of Glory. He was the Son of God, and he gave his life for you. He willingly went to a cross and offered his life in your place so that you would not have to die. Oh, certainly we are all going to take our last breath. That's not what he meant. What he meant was the eternal death that was your future and my future was overturned by the eternal life that he offered on that cross. Remember that Christ died for you. Remember that he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Remember that on the third day he rose again. Remember that he met the women at the tomb and the men, the male disciples in the upper room. Remember that he ascended to the Father. Remember that he is coming again. Remember and believe. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that today you have called us to be something we never thought possible, never dreamed of or imagined, that we would be this temple place, this place where heaven and earth meet. That's me. I'm that place. We don't always feel very much like a temple. We don't always feel the weight or the significance of the place where heaven and earth meet, We're more aware of our own struggles. We're more aware of our own weaknesses. But Father God, may it be true of us that when we are weak, you are strong. And that the walls of this temple are much stronger than what we realize. And that you, dwelling in this temple, though outwardly, yes, we are perishing. We are getting older. We are dealing with aging or our physical limitations or even the flesh, as it says. You have still made in this man, in this woman, a temple, a place for heaven and earth to meet. Father, I pray for all of us that by grace and because of your loving, strong presence in our lives, we are the place where people can find Jesus. We're not just the place where heaven and earth meet, which is awesome, but we are the place where people can find your Son. I pray, God, help us all to be so filled with the grace and the love of Christ, your Son, that it makes it easier for those who want to find him. And Father, may our lives reflect worship unto your name, because this house is a house of prayer. This house is a house of worship. Encourage our hearts today. Let us be encouraged to continue on in faith and remember and believe. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.